This morning we had our Reformation message. This afternoon we're taking up a biographical study of a missionary, a Reformed Baptist missionary. Because of the many and years-long labors of this man, we have to do this in two parts. And so today we will do the first part. The missionary is Abel Bingham, who labored among the Seneca of New York first, and then among the Ojibwe of Michigan and our own state of Wisconsin. Now, our second message will be the Ojibwe then. That was the second part, if you will, and the longest part of his missionary labors. The first part will be, that is today, about the Seneca. There is no book that I know of out there, a whole book on Abel Bingham and his ministry work. I wish there was. I wish there was an accurate book. We want to look for accurate, historically correct books always. I heard of him, though. I was reading a book on Peter Marksman, the Wisconsin Ojibwe convert. Now, that brother's name in Indian, Marksman, corresponded to just that. It wasn't Marksman in Indian, but in Indian, it corresponded to Marksman in the English. If you ask me why would the Indians name him a name like Marksman, of course, in the Indian tongue, because he was a good shot. It's that simple. And so he ended up being called Peter for an English name. So he was Peter Marksman after his conversion. He was Peter Marksman. Now we're going to return to him in the second message on Abel Bingham's ministry among the Ojibwe, since Marksman as a young boy heard Bingham share the gospel. If I'm not mistaken, I think I remember it right. It was when he visited an Ojibwe village in Wisconsin. I know it was that, but the part I will have to double check. I believe he came right into the dwelling, the Indian dwelling, as it were, of that family of Peter Marksman, and he shared the gospel with them. And it made an impression on the young boy. Now, that was during one of Bingham's missionary journeys through Wisconsin. But this we'll come back to. But I like to mention when I do these biographical studies, where did I get my information? Because I search hard for accurate sources, and I like to compare them wherever I can just to verify everything I'm saying is accurate. Well, the main sources for this presentation on Abel Bingham are Abel Bingham's journal. That's a pretty accurate source, but it only covers his time among the Seneca. But he did do some other writing, and that brings up another very important and accurate source that I use much from. It's a biographical account of Bingham's life written by his two daughters, which was delivered as a report to the Pioneer Society of the State of Michigan. Then also I gleaned some historical facts on Bingham and his ministry from a Baptist historical and heritage group. And then I made use of the History of Baptist Missions by Isaac McCoy. Some of you may have heard of that missionary. And finally, I gathered some worthwhile information from the State of Michigan Historical Society and then some other more minor sources. Now, since this first message on Abel Bingham has to do with his work among the Seneca, then it makes sense, I think, to share a few facts on that Indian nation. Now, we have talked about the Iroquois Confederation before, particularly when we spoke on Samuel Kirkland, who predates Abel Bingham by quite a bit, I think 50 years with regard to his ministry. I think it's about 50. The Iroquois Confederation, the Seneca were one of the nations of that confederation. It was first five and then six Indian nations that made up the confederation. And in its prime, it was feared by other Indian tribes in the regions of the eastern Great Lakes all the way to Maine and also north of the Great Lakes into Canada. They were tremendous warriors. They were aggressive, they were effective, they were brutal. They were known to use, we won't go into detail, of course, but cruel tortures on their captives. And again, we won't go into details, but according to some, they seem to be accurate historical reports, they indulge in a certain limited ritualistic cannibalism with regard to their enemies as well. Now, one of the Iroquois nations was the Mohawk. You're familiar with them. Just to give you a feel for what these nations were like, they purposely shaved their heads and left that strip of hair you've seen standing in the middle. Why did they do that? To make their scalps more attractive to their enemies. It was almost a taunt. Come and get it if you can. They fought for the British, the Mohawks, did in the French and Indian War. Wars, we would say, there was more than one. And also during the American Revolution. After the latter, the War of Independence, the Mohawks relocated to British Canada due to the fact they were not exactly fondly thought of, to say the least, in the young United States of America, considering their cruelties on behalf of the British. In truth, the Iroquois nations who did fight for the British were recompensed in various ways, such as having then their villages destroyed and their crops burned by American forces. Now, not to spend too much on the Mohawks, but I can't help mentioning Chief Joseph Brant. You may have heard of him, was a Mohawk. And if you remember my presentation on Samuel Kirkland, and I brought this into some other Indian presentations, I believe, Brant attended Reverend Eliezer Wheelock's school for Indian children, which in all likelihood is the reason he did not get so brutal, of course, as other Mohawk chiefs and warriors. He wasn't brutal like that. He was a tremendous fighter and warrior and leader, but he wasn't brutal. We spoke of that school, I say, in different missionary biographies. Now, those are posted on our church website, of course. The missionary in that biography, specifically, I remember speaking of Wheelock School for Indians, was the Presbyterian Samuel Kirkland, who worked among the Oneida. Now, that's another tribe of the Iroquois Confederation. I believe he began his labors in 1770. I would have to check that, but I am fairly certain. And then also he did a little bit of work among the Tuscarora. Now, those are the only two nations of the Iroquois Confederacy that did not fight for the British during our war for independence. They sided, well, many of the Tuscarora did, actually. I shouldn't say that, but some didn't. But then the Oneida, they didn't fight for the British at all. They fought for the Americans. That's because of Kirkland, who was also, by the way, a chaplain during the Revolutionary War. But we're not talking about them. But having brought up the Oneida as another nation of the Iroquois Confederation, we will just mention they lived in north central New York State. They did fight for our cause during the War for Independence. They were, though, by our government, strictly enjoined against cruelty, and Kirkland's great influence caused them to refrain from it in a great degree because of that influence. And in fact, a number of Oneida Christian, not Christian, but Indian warriors, some of them Christian, during the terrible starving time when the colonial army was in winter camp in Valley Forge, a great company of Oneidas that were set apart for this work traveled hundreds of miles to bring a supply of corn to our forces there. They were so dedicated to our cause and our country at that point. And I say a number of the Oneida Indians that fought were indeed Christian converts of Kirkland's. The Oneida eventually moved to our state of Wisconsin. The Onondaga, yet another Indian nation of the Iroquois Confederation, was located in the center of it geographically. The Cayuga, another one of the nations of that confederation, also moved to Canada after the British defeat in the American Revolution, moved for the same reason the Mohawks and some of the others did. The Tuscarora didn't join the Iroquois Confederation until 1722. They were late coming. They migrated to New York from North Carolina. Many, I say, though not all, did side of the Tuscarora with the American Patriots, but also a decent number with the British. Those who sided with the British migrated to Canada afterwards to friendlier territory. And then there was the Seneca, the Seneca. The Indians that we'll be speaking of in this presentation, the Indians that Abel Bingham ministered to, they were the largest nation of the Iroquois Confederation. The Seneca were called by the other nations of that confederation as the keepers of the Western Door. That's what it translates into English from the Seneca language. They were called that due to occupying the area that reached the furthest west. The Seneca were able to assemble at one time 1,000 warriors for battle. Now, they had a number of great chiefs over the years, including the aggressive war chief called by the English and the Americans Red Jacket. This was due to his wearing of a red coat, the red coat of the English army when he was in battle. He was a tremendous war chief, very, very aggressive, very eloquent. And we're going to be hearing about that chief very shortly. Now, after our war for independence, the Seneca had a great deal of their land taken due to their fighting for the British. And finally, they were settled on 12 large tracts of lands making up reservations. It was on one of those large reservations that Abel Bingham labored for Christ among the Seneca. Now, this may be no surprise, but we'll begin this biographical account of the life of Abel Bingham with his birth, some details of his birth. The future missionary was born, the second child of Elisha and Hannah Bingham, on May 9, 1786, in the town of Enfield in the state of New Hampshire. His parents had early on moved to Enfield from the state of Connecticut. Abel was the first of their children born in Enfield. His great-great-grandfather, Deacon Thomas Bingham, had immigrated from Sheffield, Yorkshire, England. Abel was named after his great-grandfather, Deacon Abel Bingham. In 1798, the Bingham family moved to the town of Jay in Essex County, New York. It was a new town consisting of about 20 families of various sizes, of course, and about 20 miles from the nearest town, any other settlement. At the same time that the Binghams moved to Jay, a Reformed Baptist minister by the name of Solomon Brown moved to Jay as well. He organized an assembly of Christians and began having regular worship services. A small school was started, and that was held for 2 to 3 months in the winter. Now, I know some listeners might say, the winter, in those harsh winters in that area, and certainly they had to heat with wood, and it was hard to get to the school, harder. Why not in the summer? Well, I can answer that, being a farm boy myself, because there's farm work to do in the summer. That's why. It's just that simple. Spring, summer, even fall. Now, Abel Bingham's first serious thoughts concerning his spiritual state began about the age of 9 years old. And the preacher used of the Lord in that regard was a young man named Lorenzo Dow. He had visited the town of Jay for a short time and done some preaching there, no doubt with the approval of Solomon Brown. He wasn't saved at that time. I say Abel was not saved at that time, but he was stirred to serious thoughts concerning his spiritual state. Now, that was a preparatory work by the Spirit of the Lord in this young man's heart. It was set in motion, I say. And then next, we offer this excerpt from his memoirs, and we're going to be using a number of excerpts from his memoirs. Here's what Abel Bingham wrote. "But near the middle of my 23rd year, my mind was powerfully arrested and deeply wrought upon while attending an intimate friend and special associate on his dying bed. The knowledge I had of his character as a civil, moral, amiable man, one I considered superior to myself, or possessing those excellent qualities in a superior degree, to witness the distress and agony his mind was in when viewing himself on the verge of the eternal world opened my eyes and suggested to me my true condition. I viewed myself to be a lost and ruined sinner, the curse of a violated law, and justly exposed to its penalty. The heinous nature of my sins was so vivid as to throw a shade over the sins of a profane swearer or an inebriate, so that although I could honestly say I was not guilty of any of those vices, yet I could see more in myself that deserved the frowns of heaven than I could in him. Abel is said to have then been finally converted to Christ, born again, quickened to spiritual life by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit. Through the gospel preached by Elder Brown, the same Elder Brown previously mentioned, who had continued on in the ministry in Jay, Abel Bingham was in terror, the terrors of the law. That's what the law is for in the unbeliever. But then he saw the grace of God and laid hold on the free grace of God in Christ and saw the love of God. Now, in their account of their father Abel Bingham's life, his daughters quote him as saying at this time also, quote, he was constrained to seek a savior instead of seeking salvation from punishment. So the terrors of the law awakened in his heart, in his mind, his state, the terrible peril he was in, and his just condemnation. But not to put words in his mouth, but there is such a thing as, yes, seeking salvation from punishment, but until the sinner realizes, seek the Savior for that salvation. There's no seeking salvation from punishment by good works, by pleading or begging for forgiveness on account of any merit of one's own or any promises he might make. It's only through seeking the Savior who died to save sinners like Abel Bingham and all that will put their faith, repent and put their faith in him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once then Abel was saved, once he was born again and had that assurance that he was in Christ, he was baptized. That was in 1808, and he joined the church. He was united in marriage to Hannah Brown. So his mother was Hannah, and he married a Hannah. Hannah Brown, the daughter of Reverend Solomon and Sally Brown, on the 1st of May, 1809. The historical record shows Hannah Bingham to have been a very godly, gracious, hard-working missionary wife and mother who had a great love for the Lord and a great, great desire to see the perishing, white and Indian alike, saved. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And in our second message, we will share more on Hannah. Our information on her is much more limited, but we would like to speak more of Hannah in that second message. Now, 3 years later, now we're in 1812, Abel's in-laws, his wife's parents, moved to Caledonia, New York, and they were urging him to bring Hannah and join them there. Well, the next year, Abel sold his farm, intending to make that move. But then the war with England had begun, and the militia company Abel was a sergeant in was called up for 3 months frontline service. He could have paid another bounty to serve for him. That was allowed. It was accepted. But Abel went himself, saying he must serve his country. His company was, once organized and fully equipped, marched to the front, where Abel is said to have made from the start a good record for courage and proficiency and patriotic devotion to country. The campaign included several incursions into Canada, in which they routed the enemy, took many prisoners, recovered much goods. Then in the spring of 1814, Abel was promoted to lieutenant, and with the captain on leave of absence, the command of the company devolved to him, and he led it in several engagements, including the Battle of Plattsburgh, consisting of a number of sharp engagements with the enemy. And in these, it was reported that Lieutenant Bingham conducted himself with great coolness and courage. Finally, the future missionary was hit in the head by a glancing shot that fractured his skull and knocked him unconscious. He was carried from the field, and the word ran through the ranks that Lieutenant Bingham has been killed. The report of his death reached his wife, who was working in a field some distance, but not that great a distance from the battle. Someone carried the news there, your husband has been killed. It was premature news. He hadn't been killed. Knocked unconscious, yes. He didn't look good. He looked like he might have been killed, but he wasn't. In a house near the ongoing battle, Abel's wound was dressed, and he came to. And coming to, he rose from the bed and went back to the battle, in spite of all the pain he was enduring from a fractured skull. Then with the war over, Abel returned to his wife, and then in the fall of 1817, he finally moved his family to Caledonia, New York, to join Hannah's parents, and he purchased a farm there. By now, Abel's interest in the things of God was just great, very great. Now, he had to do a lot of furthering of his education in general because of the times and because of the work of farming and everything growing up. It wasn't real extensive, but he was one who undertook that himself. He didn't stay where he was. And he not only sought to improve his vocabulary and that sort of knowledge, but he very much studied the scriptures. At nights he studied by firelight because, of course, he had to work hard all day and into the night. To a point, taking care of animals and that towards evening. And certainly in the day, he was out in the field much. And then in the day, while working in the field, whenever he'd take a rest break, he would study. He would have some books there, and he'd have the Bible there. And about this time, he started to have thoughts of missionary work. But he felt he wasn't fit for it. He continued seeking the will of the Lord in prayer. And one of the ways in which the Lord seemed to answer those prayers and confirm to at least others that, along with other things, that this that took place, it seemed to confirm that he was being called because he was made instrumental at that time in the conversion of a young woman of staunch atheistic beliefs. And he won her to Christ. Of course, it was the Spirit working by him with the Word, but the instrument's important too. Now, sometime after that, several faithful Christian brethren voiced their belief to Abel that the Lord had work for him to do, a specific work, a missionary work to undertake at the nearby Tonawanda Seneca Indian Reservation. And the Seneca, as we have mentioned, were of the warlike Iroquois Confederation, which had been such a terror in the past to white settlers and other Indian tribes as well. Now, they're on a reservation, yes. They've been humbled, yes. They've been defeated, yes. But there are still warriors there who had fought many a battle. There were still animosities. These particular Seneca were divided into two factions by now. There were those who favored Christianity. They wanted a missionary. They were led by a chief named Littlebeard, his Indian name translated into English. As we use these English names, of course, they have an Indian name too. But if we were to give these names, as long as they are, this presentation would stretch out a lot longer. Now, those who despise Christianity, and certainly Christian preachers, were led by that famous war chief we mentioned, Red Jacket. In the summer of 1821, Mr. Bingham agreed that he would, well, visit the Seneca. He didn't make any promises, but with the encouragement of others, he decided to visit the Seneca, and he was accompanied by Elder Eli Stone on that trip. Now, during the visit, it was found that a number of Indian families led by Littlebeard were very anxious to have a mission established on the reservation. Several of the pagan chiefs actually acquiesced to the plan, not all, but several. At that point, Littlebeard asked all the consenting parties to lay their hands on the Bible to ratify the agreement. that they would have a missionary, that he would be established there. And so consequently, the Baptist Genesee Association appointed Abel Bingham as missionary, with Reverend Stone giving him the charge, which included, this was of course not the very same day, but subsequent to it, Reverend Stone's charge included this: "You must venture forth like Israel of old with what stuff you have, not knowing when this is exhausted, whether your next supplies will come from the earth or the skies." From the very start of the mission at Tonawanda, Red Jacket was a constant, fierce adversary and even a dangerous enemy of the missionary and his family, often breathing out threats against Abel Bingham. At the beginning of April 1822, the Binghams moved into a small but relatively comfortable log cabin, maybe not by modern standards, but to the Binghams it was. The Indians had built that for them with their own hands. Abel immediately began preaching on the Lord's Day. On the 8th of that same month already, he opened a school for Indian children. So he moved on the very beginning of April. 8 days later, he opened a school for Indian children and began with 11 students. Now, we are blessed to be able to draw on that journal of Abel Bingham's, that journal he kept during his missionary labors among the Seneca. We're just going to be drawing on it with regard to excerpts mostly. And a number of the entries are on the shorter side. Some are longer. There are gaps in the journal, but there's still a very great number of entries. On April 7th, 1822, his very first Lord's Day on the Tonawanda Reservation, Abel wrote, "Lord's Day, met with them for worship. Address them from these words: Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people." One female was discovered to wipe the falling tear. That's such a good text for his first message among that people. But even as a missionary witness, the first earnest there of a gospel harvest to come, no marvel our great spiritual adversary was at work. 3 days later, just 3 days later, on Wednesday, the 10th of April, the council of the faction of Indians hostile to the missionary demanded that he appear before them. Two of the friendly Indian leaders accompanied him. And of course, they also had threats breathed against them, of course, by the pagan Indians. In the words of Abel Bingham, "Red Jacket presided, surrounded by 20 of his young warriors. He put on a heavy brow and his eyes flashed fire while he addressed me." Now, this is a rather long entry into the journal, but to sum up Red Jacket's address, or rather harangue, he spoke of crimes of the white people against the Indians, accused Christian ministers and missionaries of taking financial advantage of poor Indians under the cover of preaching and making themselves rich by missionary work among the Indians. And Red Jacket made it very clear that he and the others wanted no preaching, no school, and certainly no help of any kind from the missionaries. And he closed with this: "We can plant our own corn, we can sow our own grass seed, and we want none of your help. You must clear out. You may stay until morning, but then you must go." From the missionary Bingham's diary of the same day, Wednesday the 10th, "The decree was that I must leave their village tomorrow. I returned with Little Beard and considered that missionary trials were just commencing. Viewed it a time for prayer. Felt my mind strengthened by reading and prayer." The next day, several of the Indians friendly to the missionary and the mission work called on Abel. They wanted to know if he was frightened and if he would then leave them because he was frightened. The missionary assured these Indian friends of missionary work, of Christianity, that he was not afraid. And in his own words, recorded by his daughters, we have this: "That I did not consider myself at liberty to leave unless called away by the board." They were highly pleased, and Little Beard went immediately to the village to see Red Jacket and informed him of what I said. Well, at that, the hostile chief then again ordered the missionary to leave. He charged his under-chiefs to make certain to eject him, and he, Red Jacket, left for Buffalo to pressure the mission board, to go right to him, to pressure the mission board to order Abel Bingham to leave the Tonawanda Reservation. Well, Red Jacket was gone. The Tonawanda chiefs ordered him to appear before their council, but he declined since his wife was quite ill. In his daughter's account, they quote him concerning these events as follows. This is a little longer quote, but I think we need to hear it. My wife was sick, and I told them I would come down when she was better. They could not wait, but came right up and held it at my house in the presence of his sick wife, reproving me sharply for not obeying them and intimating I might be abused by the young warriors if I did not. I addressed them again with mildness and commended the mission to them. A second chief by the name of Cornplanter replied. The substance of his speech was that he had no doubt that learning was good for white men, but it was not good for Indians. It was apt to make bad men of them. I remarked that if some men did make a bad use of learning, it did not prove that learning was bad. It only proved that men were bad. A good man would make good use of it, and a bad man would make bad use of it. 'Twas so among the white people, and they would find it so among the Indians. On hearing my reply, they burst out in laughter, and the interpreter rose, gave me his hand, and walked out. Two of the chiefs looked very sour, but I stepped forward, giving them my hand, which they took, and passed on. Then Cornplanter stepped up very pleasantly, and with a hearty laugh shook hands and went home, all feeling they had been defeated. After this, my friends called to cheer and comfort us, assuring us of their unwavering attachment. We have to ask if Red Jacket was there, if it would have went quite like that. The Indians got quite a, we would say, kick out of it, that he had sort of bested Cornplanter on that one. Cornplanter laughed the hardest, and away they went. Several chiefs, of course, did not see the humor in it, though. Now, in his diary now dated May, the next month after he got onto the reservation, Wednesday the 15th, Abel Bingham wrote, "The pagans had a squaw dance at our nearest neighbors. Oh, their miserable infatuation. Poor creatures dancing on to distraction and refusing the word of life." Now, there is a book. I cannot say I recommend it because I haven't read the book, but it's supposedly quite a good historical source for information on the Iroquois. And we have this from the writer of it, the author Lewis H. Morin. "This may have been the dance for the dead." This is a footnote in the document I was looking at. "Known as Okiwas. It commenced at dusk and continued until near morning, when the shades of the dead were supposed to take their leave. Their dance was performed when called for by a family which had lost a member, usually a year after the death. In the spring and fall, it was performed for all the dead." Now, first of all, I would just note this. That was not the daughter's account, but a different document I was looking at where I saw that. And the second thing I just mentioned is it sounds somewhat familiar, doesn't it? Like the Roman Catholic Day of the Dead in Mexico and also here in America and some other, of course, things that they do around this time of year. Now, in his diary entry for the Lord's Day, May 26th, the missionary speaks briefly of an Indian who has for some months come under conviction that what the Christians believed and what he was preaching was true. And then on Tuesday, May 28th, Red Jacket returned to Tonawanda. The next day, Bingham records this, "I was called before another council and ordered to pack my things and be ready to leave the place by 12 o'clock tomorrow. I was not allowed to speak in their council. The Christian Indians were talked to severely, but not allowed to speak. We now await the event of tomorrow." And as the missionary also related to his daughter in that council, we have this, that the old chief Red Jacket addressed him, quote, "with much savage fire in his eyes." Bingham was informed that the chief was sending a party of Indians to move him and his family off the reservation the next day at 12 noon, not trusting the Binghams to move, which they wouldn't have on their own. And he added, "You may have the privilege of packing up, but go you must." And so the old war chief gave him the, quote, "privilege," unquote, of packing before he just left, got out. The next day, Abel took his wife and his little son to school with him and locked up the house behind them. Well, the Indians sent to remove the Binghams. Red Jacket was taking no chances. He sent 40 young men. They found the house key somehow and unlocked it, loaded all the Bingham possessions, took them to the white settlement about 5 miles away, and very unceremoniously dumped them there. Here and there, just got rid of them. The Christian chiefs, upon hearing what had happened, sent an encouraging message to the Binghams, encouraging them, urging them, keep up good courage, hold the ground, keep the school going, and that they would do all they could to take care of him. Now, Bingham, in telling of this episode to his daughters, said, "These trials did by no means depress or discourage us. We were reminded how the saints in former days took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, and the hope and belief that these light afflictions, if rightly borne and properly improved, would work out for us such a weight of glory as was sufficient to render our minds cheerful and happy." Next, the missionary located some of the family's things, not all of them, but a few, and with his little family, headed back to their empty home on the reservation, taking with them a little bedding, one chair, a couple of knives, and a borrowed fork. That was the sum total of their possessions by then that they could take back. Of this, he wrote in his journal, May 31st, "Enjoyed our minds very well. Felt that these trials were for good. Meditated considerable on the circumstances of ancient Christians taking joyfully the spoiling of their goods." The next Lord's Day, June 2nd, Bingham held a service as usual and preached the way of salvation, while also urging those Indians who attended to give up all their superstitions regarding and belonging to their pagan religion. Different things such as resorting to visions and so on and so forth. Now, this didn't set well, of course, with Red Jacket, who defended all of those things and was urging the Indians to hang on to the religion of their fathers. The next event of significance in this struggle between Red Jacket and his party against a missionary and his Indian allies was a general council of the Seneca, which was held in an Indian village near Buffalo. To this, the governor was invited, and he attended, New York Governor Clinton. At this meeting, Red Jacket and some of his followers stated their many grievances against the missionary and all missionaries in general, grievances with no merit. Then a chief named Young King spoke for the supporters of the mission work, insisting that they did not want to be deprived of all the good the missionary was doing for them. Governor Clinton then told everyone assembled, Indians and whites, that there were no laws to prevent men from preaching the gospel or teaching school where people were desirous to hear and be taught. The next day featured another round of complaints and petitions by Red Jacket and his party and a response from their opposition, including by a chief of the same age, older man, and great as Red Jacket. That man was known by the whites as Captain Billy. Of course, he had an Indian name, but Captain Billy was very to the point, short and to the point, as Bingham relates it. "They had been advised," he said, "by their great father, the president, to get missionaries among them, educate their children, and listen to the gospel. We are as determined in our purpose as you, and we will keep them. We shall keep them." After this, the friendly Indians found and brought back to the Binghams, the family's goods, the rest of the goods. They made it clear that as often as a hostile party would carry those belongings away, they would carry them right back. Then on Monday, June 24th, a breakthrough of some significance occurred, and Abel Bingham speaks of it this way in his diary. "Opened the school again and had an increase of scholars. But here's the breakthrough. Some young men of the pagan connection commenced visiting our house to receive instruction, and also a number of boys," of course, from the pagan connection. Then on July 18th of the same year, 1822, the missionary recorded this in his diary, "had a daughter born," the name, sound familiar to some of you, "Ann Hazeltine Judson," named after, of course, missionary Judson, Adoniram Judson's wife. enjoyed some spiritual tokens of the overriding providence of God and his protecting arm over us. 3 days later, July 22nd, Bingham Journal. Have recently had my mind more deeply impressed with a sense of the situation of this people, and have felt a more ardent desire to see the arm of the Lord revealed in breaking those clouds of superstition and removing that moral darkness from their minds which has so long covered the heathen world. Oh, when will the day arrive that pagan tradition shall be done away from among this people, and the Son of God be believed on and acknowledged as the only Savior? In mercy, Lord, reveal thine arm, and let thy power be known, and bring these natives, sons of pride, the Savior's name to own. Red Jacket and the pagan party, of course, hadn't given up in their determination to be rid of the missionary. And with that, the preaching of the Word of God. The devil doesn't give up. And, of course, he uses human instrumentalities as well. 8 weeks after that council in Buffalo we just told you about, a sheriff arrived with a warrant of removal, which he served on Abel Bingham. At the same time, missionary Bingham records this, Friday the 26th, had our minds comforted by opening and reading the 41st chapter of Isaiah 10 and 11, and so on to the 16th. The missionary then proceeded to see the judge who had issued the warrant, but that wicked man refused to quash the proceedings, and he told Abel that if he didn't leave the reservation, vacate with his family and all his things, he would be imprisoned, and if he no longer lived there, but even went back to teach school there, or witness, or preach, he'd still be imprisoned. Bingham argued his case. The warrant didn't say he couldn't do that, just said he couldn't live there. But the judge said, you will be arrested if you so much as set foot there. Well, Bingham, he argued his case. He closed by saying, if we had such laws as would imprison a man for teaching those who wish to be taught, I was willing to suffer the penalty and let the people of the state know what kind of laws they had. Through all of this, the Binghams were supported and encouraged by the friendly Seneca, who had invited him to be their missionary in the first place and also to teach school on the reservation. It was their land, too, as much as the pagan party's land, even though the pagan party was larger. And they had built the house in which Abel Bingham lived. The law was really on their side in every way, but the judge wasn't. And Bingham did also at that point receive much support from the Missionary Society, which had sent him to the Seneca. They didn't desert him, they supported him. Wicked judge or not, powerful judge or not. The missionary continued on with his preaching and teaching, and this not without effect, as even the pagan Indians invested much of their time in seeking to be rid of him, eventually holding a great council which lasted 10 days. Now, at this council, they got an ally because word of what's going on is getting around. A white man from Batavia, New York, who was a law student and an ardent foe of Christianity. He came and he was very zealous for the pagan cause. The purpose of his attending the council was to strengthen the pagan Indians to cleave to their traditional superstitions, their religion, and do all they could. And he would do all he could. He promised to drive off the missionary and put an end to his witness for Christ. This wicked man informed the Indians that the missionary and all the Indians who assisted and supported him were liable to imprisonment. He urged the Indians who were keeping the Sabbath day holy to cease. He told them there were many whites in his village of Batavia who opposed keeping the day. Sadly, it was probably so at that time. Of this new development, Abel Bingham wrote, how friendly are infidelity and paganism when combining in their forces against the Lord's anointed and against his cause in the world. But this is nothing new. Others, many others who were engaged in the same precious cause with us, have had similar opposition to meet with. But the precious word holds good, and the promise is sure. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Now, we have so many diary entries from Abel Bingham's 6 years with the Seneca, we can't read all of them. But I think, I believe, I know it's worthwhile to read a number of them. And we have this next that we want to read. Lord's Day morning, the 18th, as I was proceeding to our place of worship with a testament in my hand, I met a young chief who belonged to the pagan side. He accosted me in a very friendly manner, immediately inquired what I had in my hand. I opened and presented it to him, informed him that if he would attend school, I would instruct him so that he could read it, which would be a very great benefit to him. These are excerpts. Yet it was evident that the fear of the higher chief was some barrier to him actually enlisting on the side of Christianity. The opportunity was an interesting one, and I think that there are hopeful signs respecting him and several other young men. Oh, let not Christians relax or grow remiss in their efforts, while there is one of the lost, ruined family that remain ignorant of the true God and of the precious word of life. Not being able to vacate the warrant of removal, Bingham determined to try to seek at least a temporary agreement with the sheriff that would allow him to keep the school on the reservation going and to hold services on the Lord's Day if he agreed to have his home, basically to sleep off the reservation, keep his wife and children there. This was not a surrender. This was a tactical move to keep the work going forward among the Indians, even as he bought time to find a way to set things straight and move back among them, which he had no intention of not doing. He was determined to fight to do it. But even then, continue, I say, to keep preaching and teaching and holding Lord's Day services rather than the only other option, taking the only other option, being imprisoned, leaving the Indians with no missionary and no teaching. Amazingly, the sheriff agreed to the compromise. The judge interpreted the warrant otherwise, but the sheriff compromised with Bingham and said, well, you can do that. Just keep the family off the reservation. You go back. You teach your school. You go back every day. You preach and hold your church. We say that's amazing, and it is in the human sense. But we remember that Abel Bingham served his Lord and Savior and ours, who is the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so a 10-mile round trip, a horse ride, was added to the missionary's heavy workload, and at the same time, his wife and his little boy became both rather sick. Instead of staying home to take care of the little boy for his wife, Abel would take the boy with him to school, and he preached and he taught school with the child in his arms. But soon Abel also became sick. Exhaustion may have played a part in that. He was quite sick for a time. And we offer next this Bingham Journal entry, dated Monday, January 27th, 1823 now. Attended the pagan festival for the purpose of gaining all the information respecting their traditions and religion possible. It was truly affecting to behold the miserable infatuation and delusion of these sons of the forest, to see them so bound down in superstition and ignorance. After viewing their performance in several different places, I returned to the council house to see what was called their war dance. Red Jacket arose and stated that I was an enemy, that my object was to get their land away. He also traduced the character of the Christian Indians in as cruel a manner as his savage sagacity would or could invent. His eyes flashed with fury, and his heart was doubtless swollen with rage. He exhorted them to be strong in their minds and hold fast the religion of their fathers. Then on Tuesday, January 28, 1823, the missionary went to a village to witness a pagan ritual, religious ritual, not for any reason other than to learn these things so he could come against them with the scriptures. It involved the offering of a dog. And he wanted to and hoped to share the word of the Lord at that very event. Now, that particular event we have, again, we turn to League of the Iroquois by Morgan. This is the event. On the first day of the New Year celebration, a white dog, its color emblematic of purity, was strangled and decorated with wampum or colored ribbons. It was suspended by the neck on a pole erected for this purpose. On the fifth day, the white dog was burned on the altar of wood. This was the Indians' way of sending up the spirit of the dog to announce to the Great Spirit their thanks for the blessings enjoyed during the year and to reaffirm their fidelity to the spirits, that is. In his diary, the missionary recorded, "Returned to witness the offering of a dog, but was forbidden the sight, accused of visiting them for the purpose of laughing them to shame, and was ordered to leave the village immediately. Oh, my soul, do I meet all this opposition because I am a servant of Jesus and engaged in his cause? If so, be encouraged, and let the consideration humble me at the feet of Jesus and make me more ardently engaged for the salvation of these perishing natives." Another journal entry, this one dated Lord's Day, March 16th, the missionary wrote, "After closing my discourse to the Indians, received the following address from Little Beard. Brother, I am very thankful for the good preaching I have heard this day. As for myself, I am a poor creature. I have a great many sins, but yet I hope you will not be discouraged." 2 days later, Abel Bingham's diary entry states, "Taken sick with the fever and ague. As soon as he was able, he was back up, preaching, witnessing, and teaching." The rest of the year was a continued battle between light and darkness, between righteousness and unrighteousness, a struggle between the pagan party led by Red Jacket and the minister of the gospel led by the Lord Jesus Christ. But on January 1st, 1824, the missionary rejoiced to write, "Had the satisfaction of introducing the new year by delivering a discourse to about 70 natives, including children, 30 of them pagans. This is an opportunity I have desired. May the Lord grant that many such may attend before the year closes. Preach Christ." Some of the pagans appeared to pay very close attention to what was said. On January 24th, 1824, as the preacher was preparing his message for the Lord's Day, the sheriff arrived. He had a warrant charging the missionary with residing on the Indian lands in violation of the prior warrant. When he appeared before the judge, he was advised to secure legal representation. Of this, Abel wrote in his diary entry for that day, "I observed to him that I had no money to spend for attorneys, and I felt perfectly willing to submit my cause to him who judges righteously." You remember, he wasn't living on that reservation land, but he was going back because of the deal with the sheriff to preach and to teach. The trial proceeded with the accusation being that witnesses had seen Abel Bingham and his family on Indian land and that he appeared to be living there because of the presence of his family. He had made that agreement. But they said, well, he must be living there because his family came back with him a couple of times. Bingham replied that he had taken his family with him several times to attend services with the Indians, and he only regretted he had not done so more often. He was not a man to back off. But the judge cleared the missionary. I do not know if it's the same judge or a different one, but by the grace of God, the judge cleared the missionary. The district attorney, who was just an ardent enemy of Christianity, was livid, and he even severely criticized the judge for his decision, which he was skating on thin ice doing that. And then he railed against Christians in general for missionary work. And we quote Bingham's diary entry. We pick up here. "The district attorney began his harangue in which he severely censured the judge for the decision he made, taxed the Christian community with undertaking to civilize and Christianize the Indians." Terrible charge, isn't it? According to him, according to his type, his kind. "He also demanded to know what authority, under what authority I acted. To this I answered, 'Go teach all nations.' 'This, sir,' I replied, 'is the authority I act under,' and gave him to understand as it emanated from the highest source, it ought by all means to be obeyed. He also threatened considerable what he would do if I went there again. I gave him to understand that if imprisoned for it, it would not be a new thing, for many that had gone before me had suffered imprisonment, stripes, and many other things for a similar offense. To which he replied, 'Mr. Bingham, do you wish to suffer martyrdom? If you do, I am very willing to help you to do it.' 'Sir,' said I have no reason to dispute that.' Mr. Thompson, the sheriff, acted the part of the gentleman and the Christian. I received a friendly and hospitable entertainment at his house for which he would take no recompense. So after all of that, they went and had supper together, and he stayed with the sheriff. The Lord knows how to turn the hearts of men, doesn't he? Whithersoever he will, whichever direction he will. Early in 1824, two young Indians from the Onondaga Nation of the Iroquois Confederation came to live with the Binghams and attend school. Abel recorded in his diary under the date of February 1824 that both they, the Onondaga young men, and other children of the school had become very serious and concerned about their spiritual condition. The missionary didn't just teach, of course, the reading and writing and arithmetic, the three R's, if you will, but certainly preached to them, taught from the Bible. The missionary then continued his faithful labors all the way through 1824, in spite of, at the same time, suffering much from various illnesses, and his family also suffered these illnesses. They were very, we might say, overworked, I suppose you could say, in a way, and the conditions were not the best, and the climate didn't seem to agree with them in that area where they were at Tonawanda. Now, at the same time, Red Jacket, of course, continued to fiercely resist the missionary at every turn, breathing threats and sparing no efforts to vilify and demonize him to all who would listen, red and white alike. Lord's Day morning, March 5th, 1824, there was the funeral of an Indian lady. Bingham records, among other things, in his journal, had the privilege of addressing a number belonging to the pagan side. They come to the funeral. Did not fail to urge Christ as the only way of salvation. Now, at this time, the mission also received an appropriation of $300 per annum from the federal government to establish a boarding school for Indian children, and received gifts from Christian friends of the mission, which enabled them to build a new mission house, because they went back, just as Bingham had intended to all along. Both the boarding school and the mission house were, in fact, located on the reservation and within just a half mile of the council grounds and a pagan Indian village. On August 25th, 1824, the Binghams moved into the new house, which was, again, comfortable, but certainly simple, not luxurious. The missionary continued faithfully, diligently preaching and teaching and warring a good spiritual warfare. Abel Bingham, of course, shunned the wisdom, so-called, of men and preached Christ Jesus and him crucified. He preached in the fear of God, not of men. In all of his preaching and missionary labors, he would have been justified in saying with Paul, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. As the months wore on, and even as Red Jacket and his followers and their white accomplices labored to be rid of the missionary and the heavenly truth he preached, Bingham continued faithful. And finally, his preaching was blessed to the Lord to the salvation of increasing numbers of Indian men and women and young people, including, of course, from the pagan faction of the Seneca. When he came, there was a Christian party, but they weren't all saved or anything like that. Very, very, very few would have been at that time, but they wanted a missionary. Now consider next these excerpts of an entry in his diary dated Lord's Day, May 1st, 1825 now. And you see the progress made. After divine services, five couples legally married. They're Indian couples. They're accepting marriage rather than just the Indian way at that time. After which we repaired to the water and three Indians were baptized on profession of their faith in Christ. Thanks be to God, the long-wished-for time has at length arrived when the waters of Tonawanda have been applied to the sacred purpose of immersing the believing natives. The year 1825 brought a great sorrow to the Binghams, and we should back up. There were others that had been baptized, but now it became a regular thing. The year 1825 brought with it, though, great sorrow to the Binghams, as recorded by Abel. September 6, 1825, this morning at 4 o'clock, resigned up our little babe named Luther Rice Bingham, after that great friend of missions, Luther Rice, into the arms of death after an illness of about 5 weeks and a severe dysentery for 2 weeks. Over the coming months, Abel records more Indian conversions to Christ and more baptisms. In 1826, the death of one of the first Senecas took place. One of the first Senecas, I say, who believed under Bingham's preaching. A death which was both sad and yet glorious. A death which testified of the power of the gospel and the salvation, regeneration, this by the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the faithful missionary. The man was affectionately known as Father Parker, an English name, Parker, given to him, Father Parker. Lord's Day, March 5th, 1826, the Bingham Journal. On going to meeting, heard the melancholy news of the death of Father Parker. Learned from the Indian brethren, that he left a worthy testimony in favor of the Christian religion. On Saturday morning, he prayed aloud, giving thanks to God that he was carried through another night, besought the Lord to hear him, for he felt exceeding humble. After prayer, informed them that he was now ready to go and requested to have a meeting called. He wanted to see all the Christian party and deliver his last address to them. But being informed that they could not be seasonally collected, he made his farewell address to those present to be delivered to the whole when collected. He stated that he could now clearly see that he had been a sinner ever since he was born, that in early life he sought for heaven and happiness in the traditions of his ancestors, but found that that religion never made him better. He expressed much joy and gratitude to God that he had ever heard the gospel, and that he had been brought to embrace the religion of Jesus Christ, notwithstanding so far advanced in life. Although he once thought the Indian religion was good and came from God, he now plainly discovered the Lord never told them that it was good. It was clear to him that the Christian religion was the only true religion. Its efficacy he now felt. His former darkness was removed, and he could see heaven open for him. This is all what this first convert under Bingham said, going on with his address. Christ was his only support, and his soul seemed full of triumph. He earnestly exhorted his Christian brethren to hold their way, and all the Christian party in particular, to attend to the things of religion immediately. He wished to have everybody, both Indians and white people, know his present view and feelings. He exhorted his Christian brethren to be united together in love and suffer no divisions to get in among them. He told his people on Saturday that they need not prepare medicine for him, only enough to last through the night, for he should want no more. And his soul seemed filled with transport at the thought of exchanging worlds on the Sabbath. And on Sabbath morning about sunrise, his soul took its flight. We trust to mansions which Christ has prepared for his dear disciples. Then Monday, the 12th of October, Bingham writes, I attended the funeral, Father Parker's, spoke from the following words, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Had several pagans among whom were two chiefs. All appeared very solemn. Now for necessity's sake, we simply jump to the year 1827. I say necessity's sake, time-wise. We'll go to 1827 because truly it just continued on with the battle, the spiritual battle, and of course the battles with the pagan party and Red Jacket. There was sickness, of course the preaching, the school, souls being saved, new converts baptized. But we want to go to 1827 and a very significant victory for the gospel, which took place at this time, when the wife of the most active and antagonistic, violently antagonistic enemy of the missionary and his gospel labors was won for Christ, becoming an ornament of the gospel. Who was she? The old war chief Red Jacket's wife. And he was so enraged by his wife's salvation and her being born again that he left her for a time. And he even left the Seneca village in which they lived. He couldn't contend with it. He couldn't persuade her to come back to the pagan religion, to turn her back on Christ. She held firm. And so he left her. He told her he would leave her, but she wouldn't leave Christ. So he left her. He left the village as well. He stayed away from home for about 7 months, hoping she would deny Christ, send for him, but she wouldn't. He capitulated. He came back. He was reconciled with his wife, and after that, he permitted her to even attend church. This was a great gospel victory. It was a great gospel victory. It was a victory that you won't find in the secular histories of this famous Seneca warrior, Red Jacket. I doubt you'll find it there. In a diary entry dated July 12, 1827, missionary Bingham writes of meeting Red Jacket on the road and having a serious talk with him. "We met Jacket in the road, and after the usual salutation, I observed to him I wished to converse with him on the subject of religion and made a few remarks to him on the subject. Upon that, Red Jacket went into one of his usual harangues against the missionary and the Christian faith. But there was a difference this time. His wife had an effect on him and was having an effect. He did acknowledge that the missionary was a good man, something he hadn't done before. It was a great change in itself from his former remarks, so to speak. The missionary then listened as he said everything he was going to say. I say, Red Jacket finally finished. We go back to Bingham's diary entry on the incident. "I waited till he got through and then remarked that I had waited patiently to hear him, and I hoped he would patiently hear me, to which he assented." That's what Bingham said to him. "I stopped to converse with you about death and your soul. I said to him, 'You are old and must soon die. You undoubtedly feel that you are a sinner, etc.,' and proceeded to show the necessity of a speedy preparation for death. I observed to him, 'I know you are a great man in your nation and have a great mind. Therefore, I thought I could converse with you on this subject and not offend you.' I then explained to him what alone would prepare him for a peaceful death." Of course, he shared Christ. "He listened to my remarks with deep attention and said," again, this is a great change that has taken place, "it was truly a subject of great importance, and it was proper he should think seriously upon it. We then sat down on the grass and conversed freely. I spent an hour of more conversation with him on this subject, and toward the close of the conversation, he remarked, 'This is pleasant talk,' and of his own accord proposed to come to the mission house, if it was my wish, and have further conversation on this subject. As we were closing our talk, I observed we had had a pleasant and agreeable interview and asked if it would be agreeable to his mind to bow the knee with me and give thanks to God for it and pray to the Lord to prepare him for a peaceful and happy death. He said he liked the proposal but would rather defer it till he came to the mission house. He then shook hands and in the most hearty and friendly manner, we parted." Quite a change. We add here a quote from Abel Bingham, which is recorded in the short biographical account of his life written by his daughters, relatively short. "When I closed my remarks, as I addressed him by the appellation of father, he," that is Red Jacket, "said, 'My son, I am truly thankful for the very friendly talk we have had at this time. It has made a solemn impression on my mind.'" Now, of course, we're not taking liberties if we mention that no doubt the wife of Red Jacket was, by her godly ways and gentle witness to her husband, used much of the Spirit of the Lord to at least soften the heart of the old war chief, and in that to remove a very effective, really, in many ways, and aggressive enemy of missionary work among the Senecas then and in the future. Because, as it turned out, Bingham was not staying for more than just the 6 years, of course, that he was there. And we think of, is it 1 Peter chapter 4? The instruction to the wife who has an unbelieving husband. Now, in regard to this, we have An entry here from the Bingham Diary, dated Friday, July 20th, 1827. This day, Red Jacket came to the mission house. Elder Churchill and his wife, those are Christian Indians with the English name, were present. As there was a pagan Indian present, there was a pagan Indian there, present that way. Jacket observed that he came on business. You see, he's in with his peers now. Suddenly, I came on business, not for conversation. I immediately attended to his business, which was soon dispatched. And then I observed to him, we now have a little time to spend in conversation before tea will be ready, and proposed to improve it, to which he then consented. I explained to him the general judgment. I addressed him with the appellation of father and assured him his days on earth were almost spent and his case must soon be sealed up for the judgment. I exhorted him, as I earnestly desired his future happiness, to listen to the instructions of the gospel as the only proper means to qualify him for it, that is, future happiness in eternity. Having closed my remarks, Red Jacket addressed me thus, "My son, I am truly thankful for the very friendly talk we have had at this time. It has made a solemn impression on my mind." We then went to the tea table, and our conversation the remainder of the time was of a most pleasant kind. So there had been a great turning. There had been a great enemy of the gospel removed. Abel Bingham's daughters write in their biographical account, quote, "Even Red Jacket, his most persistent enemy, became a warm friend." Again, you won't find that in the secular histories, not the ones I looked in. He was fairly won over and expressed himself fully in favor of even schools for the education of their children and instruction in the English language. In 1828, it had been 6 years since Abel Bingham began his missionary labors among the Seneca. In that time, his family had suffered many times of sickness. Two of his children had died. But a number of Seneca Indians had been saved, including some who had been staunch enemies of the gospel and Christianity. The leader of the pagan party, though not saved, was certainly savored to some degree by the gospel wetness and life of Abel Bingham, his obvious concern for the Indians' good and his godly ways as well. Opposition to missionary work and the gospel had been defeated. A good-sized church was flourishing under Bingham's preaching and teaching. Marriage, as ordained by God, had been established among the Indians, and quite a number of marriages had taken place. The Indian students Abel Bingham taught in the school were making such progress as it astonished visitors. The Tonawanda mission in general had now been thoroughly and efficiently organized. The men had made great progress in agriculture, due also to the missionaries' tireless instruction in that skill as well. These missionaries that we speak of among the Indians, so many of them had so many skills. They worked so hard. They preached. They taught. They taught school. They taught farming as well. They were carpenters. They were workers in metal. They learned everything they had to learn. They knew a certain amount of medical skills, many of them. Also, on Tonawanda, the women, under the teaching of Mrs. Bingham, had received much valuable instruction, not only biblically speaking, but certainly in domestic skills and work. That's what's spoken of the most, because these Indian women could attend church and teaching. And so no doubt if they had questions, of course, Mrs. Bingham answered them. But she concentrated on teaching them worthwhile, practical, useful domestic skills and work. And they had made much progress in that. Often the sickness of his family, of course, was a problem. It made it harder, but he continued on. But given that sickness, and the fact that his own health had now become seriously impaired at that time, I say, and also that the Tonawanda Reservation was not such a healthy place for them, and given that the ground had been all but won, and things had been prepared for the next missionary to come in now and build upon that hard-fought victory, Abel Bingham made the decision to turn the work over to others and move to another mission field. Take on new work and new challenges there. The Christian Indians, hearing this, were filled with sorrow by that news. And even a great many of the pagan party were now very sad to see the Binghams leave. The very missionary they spared no effort to be rid of, to run off, spared no threats, even came to the point of violence, yet now they were sad to see him leave. His godly, selfless ways, his tireless labor, his unflinching courage, his dedicated determination, his integrity, and his obvious love shown them, in fact, shown by both Mr. and Mrs. Bingham, had, by the grace of God, brought so much good for them, and overcome such evil with good, and overcome hatred with love, and brought in a harvest of souls, and disarmed even the most vicious of the Seneca enemies of the gospel. And this in 6 years. No doubt 6 years of sacrifice and suffering and danger, and yet through it all, the Lord was with them. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. Amen.